Good morning. It's good to be with you all on this Lord's Day. I want to welcome you again. If you're visiting with us, we have a welcome card there in the pew you can fill out. We'd appreciate that. Or if you've never given us your contact information, you could fill that out there too. There's also a way on the back if you guys have a prayer request or something that you want to let us know about or question. You can fill it out on the back of that card as well and just put it in the offering. Or there is a box. Actually, it's under the service thing that you fill out. You can put it in there as well. Want to mention, Jim mentioned that these flowers are from Peggy Christian, Junior Christian's wife, and she wanted those to be with here at this church, so we appreciate that. And also want to announce Tennyson Graham Pickard was born to Chris and Sarah on Wednesday, August 30th. 8 pounds, 10 ounces. So we're going to congratulate them and family members, and we're glad for another child here. So we're thankful to be blessed in that way as a church. Want to mention that the Ray Roberts State Mission Offering, that's the offering that we take for missions here in the state of Ohio, that is going to be the focus this month for our missions. And so you can give towards that. There are envelopes, or should be envelopes, I believe, in the pews. But the convention will take that offering a little bit later, but you have that opportunity throughout this month to give towards the Ray Roberts offering. And again, that is for missions in the state of Ohio. So that goes to missions agencies, including Disaster Relief, who you can see there in the bulletin. They're going to be heading down to Houston. So it goes to the ministries here in Ohio, but that actually reaches others as well. So, and then Seneca Lake Park and church planting and sustaining churches. So all that is what we are taking that offering for. So, and 100% of the funds stay with groups here in the state. Again, wanted to mention some of the ways that you can serve. Right now here at the church, we have specific needs for children's ministry. So we need a Sunday school teacher or teachers for the 2 and 3 year olds. So that'd be during the Sunday school hour. And then we also need some nursery care for Sunday school time, worship service time, or both. So make sure if you're able to help in that way, we would really appreciate it. We need some teen teachers for the preschool and school ages for Children's Church. And what they try to do is just make that a month commitment 2 times a year. So you just be serving for 1 month, 2 times a year, every 6 months, that's the goal. And then we also can use some help in Awana, especially for the 3rd to 6th graders, but I'm sure they take help in other areas as well. So that's getting ready to start. We have both Awana and Center Shot starting very soon. Awana starts on the 17th with their mini carnival, and then Center Shot starts this Tuesday on September 5th, and it continues on for 8 weeks. So just make sure and be aware that those things are happening. Wanted to also mention that last week we took a vote to affirm Jeff Coburn becoming an active deacon. He was unanimously affirmed, and then the deacon served for 3 years, and then they'll take some time off. And so Bob and Tony have just completed their 3 years of service. We are going to have a fellowship meal next Sunday. So it's just a chance. There's nothing we're necessarily celebrating. We're just a chance to get together as a church family, eat a meal together. So come out to that. So I want you to just bring something to share and be able to enjoy fellowship together. So that's next Sunday. And then the last thing I should mention, mention a couple things actually, but there's a work day this Saturday. I should have gotten this in the bulletin sooner. It's my fault, but there is a work day this Saturday at 8 a.m., so it's a great chance to just help serve, help take care of the facilities that we have. We want to take care of these so that we can keep benefiting from them. So if you're able to help, that's this Saturday at 8 a.m., just show up and Michael have stuff for you to do. So I hope you're able to come out to that. Last thing, just to mention, the ladies' book study, the men's book study, that's this Wednesday, so make sure and join us for that. Men, I know we're in chapter 7. At least I think I know we're in chapter 7, discipline of the discipline. discipline of devotion. So come out, join us. Ladies, come out and join them. That's 7 p.m. this Wednesday. Mentioned a lot of things. Is there anything else I need to mention? Yep. Oh, really? Well, I know they're starting. We're going to pray for the kids when they come on the fellowship meal next Sunday, but didn't know about that. Well, let's go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. Father, we know that you are what life is all about. You're the God who made everything, sustains everything. We're here for you. And I pray that you would help us to keep our priorities correct, that we would recognize that even as we have many things that we are in need of, that we would recognize that you come first, that we would desire your will above our own. And then, Father, as we think of the many things that we have and we're experiencing, we recognize that everything comes from your hand. Everything that we have, from the physical needs to our spiritual needs, it all comes from you. So, Father, we ask and we look to you, even this morning, to give us the kind of attitude that we should have as we sing together, as we hear your word, as we interact with each other, Father, that we would look at the world the way it really is, with you on your throne, with your kingdom coming, and with our lives here dedicated to you, to be lived for your glory and honor. So grant us the kind of way of thinking that we need this morning, that we would be praising you with hearts that truly do enjoy knowing you, enjoy the relationship we have with you, and that we would show that in the way that we sing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. I'm your guest worship leader today. It's just about 6:39 in Alaska time right now. We just had the most incredible kind of 30th anniversary trip, and it was just amazing. You may end up seeing some pictures as lyric backgrounds up on the screen, because you walk outside of Walmart and there's just mountain ranges and everything's beautiful, and it really was an enjoyable trip. But not only that, it just was one of those things that you just jaw-dropping moments in God's creation and his glory and his beauty. We just saw amazing things, wildlife. Got some salmon in the freezer. That was a bucket list item, to be able to catch some salmon. We just had a wonderful time. We appreciate the time away, but we're always glad to get home to our family. So let's stand as we sing this morning. We're going to sing Majesty, thinking about the Lord's majesty this morning.
Majesty, worship his majesty.
If you'd like to turn your hymnal, I didn't mention, we're on 216, if you'd like to use the hymnal this morning. We're going to sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. my great Redeemer's praise. 216.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that calls our fear, that bids my sorrow cease. His music in the breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me.
Amen. Just turn the page if you would. 217. Before our ushers come to receive our morning offering this morning, we'll sing all four stanzas of Oh, How I Love Jesus this morning.
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing His word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus.
Worship, our tithes and offerings this morning, we're mindful of those less fortunate this morning that have all kinds of things going on, especially our brothers and sisters in Texas. We just want to pray for them, keep them on our mind. Would you just sing that chorus as we bow our heads? Then I'll ask Brother Tim to lead us after we sing. Just the chorus, just your voices, all I want to hear.
Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me.
Amen, Brother Tim.
Lord God, we just thank You for this beautiful day You've given us. And Lord, we do pray for the for folks down in Texas, Lord. I pray that the nation can come together and along with the people in Texas and pull that disaster together, Lord, and may people come to know you as a result. Father, we thank you for providing us with jobs and the ability to put money into the plate, Lord, and we just pray we do it with glad hearts, and it goes to further your kingdom, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. This morning we have a treat.
I like to say, Mrs. Murphy. Would Mrs. Murphy come forward this morning? She's going to sing for us this morning. It's always a pleasure. There's just some folks you're at home with. She said I could call her anything. Well, just don't call me late for supper. All right. She's going to sing for us today. Then we'll dismiss our children for children's worship before Brother Kurt comes to give us God's word.
This is a new one for me, so bear with me. Introduce you to this friend of mine who hangs out the stars, tells the sun when to shine, and kisses the flowers each morning with dew. But he's not too busy to care about you. May I introduce you to this friend of mine who hangs out the stars. He tells the sun when to shine and kisses the flowers each morning with dew. But he's not too busy to care about you. We
thank you.
I came across a prayer from the ancient world, and I want you to listen to the really poor state this person's in. Prayer reads, "May the wrath of the heart of my God be pacified. May the God who is unknown to me be pacified. May the goddess who is unknown to me be pacified. May the known and unknown God be pacified. May the known and unknown goddess be pacified. The sin which I have committed, I know not. The misdeed which I have committed, I know not." He goes on to say, "An offense against my God I have unwittingly committed. A transgression against my goddess I have unwittingly done. O Lord, my sins are many. Great are my iniquities. My God, my sins are many. Great are my iniquities." And yet, he says, "The sin which I have committed, I know not. The iniquity which I have done, I know not. The offense which I have committed, I know not. The transgression I have done, I know not." Keeps repeating. He has no idea what he's done, but it must have been bad because he's experiencing a terrible time. He goes on to reach this really pitiable state. He says, "I sought for help, but no one takes my hand. I wept, but no one came to my side. I lamented, but no one hearkens to me. I'm afflicted. I'm overcome. I cannot look up." Nobody, no God is there to help him, to tell him what he needs to do. And he ends by saying, "My God, my sins are 7 times 7. Forgive my sins. My goddess, my sins are 7 times 7. Forgive my sins. Known and unknown God, my sins are 7 times 7. Forgive my sins." What a sad prayer that is. This person has no relationship to these gods that he's praying to. He has no idea what the gods want from him either. He's just crying out because he's in desperate need, and he doesn't know what he's supposed to do. He just tries his best to say the kinds of things that are going to help him out. Now, thankfully, our situation's not that way. But sometimes we can feel like prayer is this mysterious thing. Now, are we saying the right things? Are we doing it right? How are we supposed to talk to God? And I think Jesus knew we needed to be taught about that. We need to know how to talk to God. And so he taught us in Matthew chapter 6. You can go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 7 through 15. There is a right way and a wrong way to talk to God. We've already seen one of the things Jesus said early on was that you shouldn't be hypocritical. Shouldn't just pray in a showy way so that people look at you and say, "What a great person that is." It should be genuine communication. But there's more to it than that. There's more to knowing how we ought to pray. And so Jesus teaches us in this sermon how to pray to God. And we're going to see that we should talk to God with the right attitude towards him, with the right focus on him, the right dependence on him, and the right life lived in front of them. So if you look there in chapter 6, first thing that we see as Jesus teaches here on prayer is that we should talk to God with the right attitude toward him. When we pray, we should have the right attitude. We should view God the right way. And so he says there in verses 7 and 8, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So pagan religion suffered from a lack of revelation. You saw that in the prayer that I just gave you. That they were blindly trying to figure out what they were supposed to do. There was no revelation saying, "Hey, this is how you should approach things." And so when they had a problem when they went through something disastrous, they thought, "Well, I wonder what I did wrong." And they would just start praying. They believed that they should keep praying, pray enough to get the gods' attention, but they didn't think the gods were necessarily good. They just knew they need their help. Now, the other reality that the pagan people believed, or the way that they viewed the world, is they thought that there was this magical realm that was beyond the gods. The gods weren't in charge of this magical realm. In fact, they had to submit to that realm. And so they thought that if you could tap into that realm through incantations, you could get the gods to do maybe what they didn't even want to do. And so they would practice that kind of magic. So if you knew the right words, you could get what you want. So in all of this, there's these assumptions about God and the world. There's the assumption that the gods are not actually sovereign over the world. they're actually a part of the world. You can get them to do what you want if you can tap into what actually is in charge, this magical realm. And so since they didn't know what they should say, they had to try to figure it out on their own, and they just say a lot of things. You end up saying a lot of worthless things when you're just talking as much as you can to get the God's attention, if you're trying to manipulate them through magical words. That's why the Gentiles heaped up empty phrases. They didn't think they were empty. They thought that this was going to be effective. If they talked a lot and tried to get the right words, then it would be effective. But they ended up being empty phrases because they didn't know what they were doing. And so Jesus says, don't be like that. That's not how it works. If you're going to talk to God, you need to understand that he's not like the pagan gods. You need to treat him differently. Treat him the way that he really is. Your relationship with him should be what you keep in mind. And so Jesus points out that he is our Father. And he knows what we need before we ask for it. Now that word for Father, Jesus was probably actually speaking Aramaic at the time. And so the Aramaic word we've probably heard is Abba. A lot of stuff's been written about the term Abba, Father. And often it gets translated Daddy. Now, there's a sense in which that's starting to get at what that means, but we really can get off track if we simply think from our context that the word means Daddy. Because in Jesus' day, parents were much more greatly respected. So if you use the term daddy with a father, there was still this great degree of respect for the father. In our day, that's not necessarily the case. There's a whole kind of parenting technique that is used to try to put yourself on the same level as your children and be their buddy. And there's this sense that I don't need to be an authority figure. That's not important. I just need to be their buddy. And so when we use, now this is not the sermon to talk about how that's a wrong approach. But the reality is that when we think of this term, Abba, we should not think that it means that it makes God our buddy. What it does mean, though, is that we have this close relationship with God. And that's very, very important for us to understand, to recognize that Jesus, he is God's supremely unique Son. And because of our connection with Jesus and to Jesus, we are now God's children. That puts us in a loving relationship with this God. He's not this mysterious God out there we don't understand. He's not mysterious and distant. He's a caring and close God. And we need to keep that in mind. He is our Father. He knows us. He knows what we need. He is aware of what's going on in our lives. When Jesus says this about him knowing our needs before we say them, he's not just saying, well, God knows everything. He's talking about the intimacy that God knows you. He knows what you're going through. So it's not like we need to inform him, rather, of what's going on. He knows what's going on. That's not why we need to ask him for things. So you might ask, well, why do I need to ask him for something? If he knows what I need, why doesn't he just give it to me? I think that there are lots of ways we could answer that question. But one of them, my favorite answer, comes from a children's book called The Magician's Nephew. And in that book, there are these two kids, Diggory and Polly. It's an older British book. And they're on a mission sent by Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus in the story. And they're sent on this long journey with this talking flying horse named Fletch. So again, children's book, fantasy. But after they've traveled for a long time, it's late, it's nighttime, and it's time to stop their travels for the night. And so the horse flies down to this big grassy bed. You know, there's lots of grass there, and he just starts eating, which the kids realize they're hungry too, and they need some food. And so Diggory informs them that he's hungry, and Fledge says, well, tuck in. Take in, taking a big mouthful of grass. He says, come on, you two, don't be shy. There's plenty for us all. He's talking about the grass. And they said, but we can't eat grass. A little later, Diggory says, well, I do think someone might have arranged about our meals. I'm sure Aslan would have if you'd asked him, said Fledge. Wouldn't he know without being asked, said Polly. I've no doubt he would, said the horse. but I have a sort of idea he likes to be asked. If you think about a relationship with your father, what kind of a relationship is it? If you simply think, well, I don't really want to tell you. I don't really want to talk to you. I want to tell you what's going on. Just give me what I need. You know I need these things. Just give it to me. That's not a close relationship. Reality is God is our Father. He wants us to communicate with him. He wants us to know our connection to him, our dependence on him. He wants us to be asking for these things. Now, I think God is, I've got a sort of idea that God is one who likes to be talked to be asked. He's not this distant deity. He's not this distant being. He is our loving Father. So prayer isn't about manipulating God to get what you want. It's not figuring out the right words so that you can get him to respond to you. It's also not about informing him of what you need because he knows that. That's not the chief reason why you have to pray and let him know, hey, this is what's going on, God. And we could think it's crazy to treat him in those kinds of pagan ways, but is that what we do sometimes? Do we bargain with God? Have we ever prayed the prayer, God, if you just give me this one thing, then I will never ask anything from you again? If your child did that, you'd laugh. One, because you know your child's not going to just ask you for that one thing. They're going to ask you for more than that. But two, why should they look at you that way and think that you're this unloving person? You love them. You want what's best for them. You want them to look at you as the kind of person who wants what's best for them. God doesn't want us to bargain with him. He wants us to look at him as the loving Father that he is. We should know that he's our loving Father. So we need to talk to God with the right attitude. We need to talk recognizing our relationship, viewing our relationship with God correctly. He's our loving Father who knows what we need, and he wants us to talk to him about it. Second, we need to talk to God with the right focus on God. When we talk to God, we need to have the right priorities. We need to put him first, not put ourselves first. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the very beginning there of the verse in verse 9, he shows that he's not saying this is just a prayer that you repeat. A mindlessly repetition, you know, this is something that we should model. It's a model for us to follow, an example for us. He says to pray like this. So it's not that we just memorize this and say it word for word. Not that it would be wrong to pray this prayer if we really mean it, but it's not something you just repeat. It's helping us with our mindset. So I was listening to a Catholic radio station. I try to do that from time to time and listen to hear what people are actually saying from them, not just hearing it third hand, when listen to what they're saying. And this couple or two people came on and they started to pray. And they started saying, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And then they prayed it again, taking turns, one person praying the first part, the other person praying the second part. And then they prayed it again. This is the radio. And again, and again, and again, and again. It's the Hail Mary. That's one of the prayers that a Catholic person would repeat, along with another one being the Gloria Patri and the Lord's Prayer. Those are prayers that are repeated. You understand, Jesus is not saying, simply repeat this prayer. It's not a magic incantation. It's not about the secret of the words. If you just say these words, then you'll get in good with God. It is something that is a model for us to think the same ways that Jesus is teaching here. Our prayers should reflect this. So it isn't wrong for us to pray it word for word, but it's about our thinking. We can pray things like this and not pray those exact words. The important thing is that we're thinking in the ways that Jesus is saying here. And he starts off by saying we need to address God a certain way. He says, our Father in heaven. Repeatedly in this sermon, he's referring to God as our Father in heaven, the disciples' Father who is in heaven. We saw it last week. We've seen it previously. We already know the significance of the word Father. It means we have this loving relationship with God. He cares about us. But we need to keep in mind that he's not the same as us. So Jesus includes the fact that he is in heaven. He is loving, he is personal, but he's also transcendent. He's sovereign, he's the Lord of creation, and he needs to be treated with reverence too. And so Jesus includes this. If we are to consider these three petitions, if we're to think about God in comparison with everything else, we need to understand that he is what matters most. God matters most. God matters more than any one human. He matters more than all of humanity. Life is really about God. It's like Paul sums up in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and for him or to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So we're here for God. He's not actually here for us. So yes, he is a loving and gracious God. He does so much for us, but he's not actually here for us. We are here for him. Everything came from him. Everything continues to exist through him. And everything really does belong to him. It's in existence for him. So if we're going to pray correctly, if we're going to communicate to God correctly, we need to get that right. And that's the very thing we often get wrong, because ever since the fall, we've been putting ourselves first. We've been saying we matter most. And that is the very thing that starts us off on the wrong foot whenever we communicate with God. We think that we're the source of our own life. Now, we wouldn't necessarily say that, but that's what we're thinking. We think that we are the ones keeping ourselves alive. We think that our lives belong to us. We can do with them whatever we want. That's not the truth. God is the one who made us, and he's actually keeping us alive. The breath you just breathed, the breath you just took for granted, God gave that to you. And the next one, and the next one. You're not breathing because you simply, God just started the motion and let things. You are actually sustained currently right now because God is keeping you alive. He is that active in your life that every breath you breathe is a gift from him. He is sustaining everything around us, not just our breath. The atoms, molecules in this room, the church, everything. He's keeping it going. And it's all for him. We belong to him. Now, everybody around us, they can ignore that. Our society will ignore that truth. So we need to be renewing our minds. We need to be reorienting our minds to believe and think and pray in light of the fact that we really are from God. Our existence is through God, and our existence is for God. And so that's why Jesus directs us to pray this way. He says to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Now, what does that mean? Well, look over to Leviticus chapter 22. Get an idea of what this is talking about. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 31 and 32. He's been giving some different commands, and he says, "So you shall keep," this is Leviticus 22, verse 31, "so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." When God says that he's to be sanctified among the people, he's saying he needs to be treated as he really is. He needs to be treated as holy. They were responsible to treat God the way that he was. He was holy. So now how do they treat him as holy? Well, he said at the very beginning of the verse, keeping his commandments. Those commandments were telling them how to live holy lives. They would treat God as holy as they lived holy lives. Now, did Israel do that? Did they obey? Did they treat God as holy by living holy lives? No. Ezekiel says they actually did the opposite. Instead of hallowing God's name, they profaned God's name. But Isaiah said that there would be a day when they would treat him as holy. In Isaiah 29:23, he says, "They will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." To sanctify God's name is the same thing as saying to hallow God's name. And notice how they do that. The person recognizes who God is and stands in awe of him. That's how God's name is hallowed. Somebody recognizes his reputation and they respond to it with awe. They see God for who he is. So in praying this, we are telling God that's what we want. We want people, we want to stand in awe of God and who he is. And we want others to stand in awe of who God is. And we recognize that's what God wants. He wants to fill the earth with his holy reputation, that people would recognize his holy name, his holy reputation. And so saying, hallowed be your name, is our cry saying, God, you need to make it happen. I can't make that happen, but I want that. And so I'm pleading with you, God, to make that happen, to cause others, myself included, to treat you in the holy way that you need to be treated. And the next line is actually very similar when Jesus says, your kingdom come. Remember, the kingdom is not actually just a physical location. It's talking about God's rule. And we know that God is ruling over everything in this kind of unseen way. That's what we call providence. But this idea of kingdom has to do with God ruling in a way that's seen. We see God's rule. When Jesus came, we started to see God's rule in his miracles. All the sinful realities of this world, he was commanding. He was healing sickness. He was healing raising the dead, casting out demons. All these things that are because of sin, he was changing. He was fixing. And so we saw his kingdom there. We also saw his kingdom in the lives of his disciples when we see the righteousness that comes from submitting to his rule. And so what we say when we pray, your kingdom come, is that we want God's rule to be seen here and now in people's lives. We want them to see the world full of people who are submitting to King Jesus. That's what we're asking for when we say, your kingdom come. We want that kingdom come. We're recognizing we cannot do that, though. We are not the ones making the kingdom come. We're not building the kingdom. There's so many times that we use this wording as though we're the ones doing it. We're not doing it. We're praying to God that he would do it. He's the one who's in charge. We want him to cause his reign, his rule, to be seen in the lives of us and others. And we look forward to the day when that's seen everywhere. When God's reign is seen here in its fullest. We're longing for the day when God's reign is here in such a way that every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So we long for that in the present on into the future. We're longing for more and more of God's rule to be seen in this earth. Now, how is God's holiness acknowledged? How do we see the kingdom rule here? We see it when his will is done. So he's, again, saying something very similar when he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there's perfect freedom and compliance with God. There's no hesitation. There's no failure to do what God wants. It's complete. When God wants something, it happens immediately and completely. That's what we want to happen here on earth. We're longing to see God's will done the way it's done in heaven. So the bottom line in all of this, we're recognizing we can't accomplish this. We're longing for God to do this. Bottom line is we want this. This is our priority. When we pray, when there are concerns that we have, and it is not wrong at all to pray for those. We're going to see that comes next. But we start here. When we pray, we want to see God's holiness acknowledged. We want to see people treat God as holy. We want to see his reign lived out in people's lives. We want to see people doing his will. We want to see it happen within us as well. This is what we want. I love how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this when he says, when you come to God, says our Lord, in effect, even though you may be with some great concern on your mind and in your heart, even then, he says, stop for a moment and just recollect and realize that your greatest desire of all should be that this wonderful God who has become your Father in and through me should be honored, worshiped, and magnified among the people. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that we need to stop and recognize our priorities before we begin to ask for what we need. That's the only way we're going to pray according to God's will. We have to recognize what God's will is. God's will is to fill this earth with his glory, and he's chosen to do that through image bearers who understand, see his holiness, acknowledge his holiness, respond to that with submission, and live holy lives. That's how he is filling this earth with his glory. That's what we should want first, above anything else that we're concerned about. That's what we should want. That's what he's saying here. So we need to talk to God with the right focus. We need to have the right attitude toward God and the right focus on God. And Jesus also teaches that we should want to talk to God with the right dependence on him. When we talk to God, we should be acknowledging how much we need him. We need to be depending on him really for everything. Look at verses 11 through 13. Back in Matthew. Matthew 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, there's a transition here from the previous three verses to these next three verses, or the previous verses there, actually just 2, 9 and 10. Three, though, petitions there that are all directed at God and about God. And now we have these three petitions that are about the disciples, their personal requests. These are the kinds of things that we should ask the Father for. And so it gives us kind of some direction here. The first thing is our daily bread. The word translated there, daily, it's kind of hard to actually translate, to know exactly what it means. But you combine what that word most likely means with this day. And the idea is that we're not asking God for a yearly supply. We're asking him for a day's supply. We're asking God for what we need for the coming day. And what are we asking for? Well, he just says bread. That's just a summary of our needs, our necessities. Not the excesses that we want, but to pray for what we need. As many commentators pointed out, he's focused on our need, not greed. It's important for us to understand we are asking for what's necessary, not excesses. So what many people on TBN would tell us, people like Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Paula White, Benny Hinn, Paul Crouch, Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland, many, many others, they would say, to ask for these excesses. He's saying, no, that's not what you should ask for. Ask for what you need on a daily basis. That's what we should be focused on. Not getting as much as we can, but getting what we need. Now, he mentions our daily need of food, but it's obviously more than that. But when you think about the people Jesus is talking to, he's talking to people who really did have daily needs. It's not like our situation today. They really did just need something for the day. So it was readily apparent that they were depending on God each day. It's not as apparent to us. We think we got it in the bank. We're okay. We don't need to depend on God because we've taken care of ourselves. That's not actually the case. We've seen that very clearly with what's happened in Houston. People in Houston are no more sinful than we are. It's not like they deserve to experience that more than we would deserve it. But the reality is that their circumstances have changed just dramatically in a matter of moments. And the same thing can happen to us. God is in charge. And for those who are experiencing what's happening in Houston, they now are depending on a more daily basis for provisions from God. We are really doing the same thing. We just don't realize it. So it is right. It's not facetious to say that we're asking God for our daily needs. We really need to understand that what we have currently, what we will have, all come from God. We should not think that we're just the ones who figure this out. We can handle ourselves. No, we need things from God daily. We need to be asking him for our daily needs. And that's, again, not just food. It includes wisdom. There are many things that includes. But in general, we're saying that we need to think this way, that we're depending on God for everything we need. And we actually ask him for those needs as they arise. That's not all we need, though. He points out that as sinners, we're in constant need of forgiveness. So he goes on to have his disciples pray, "Forgive us our debts." Notice that he refers to sin there as debts. It's clear that he's referring to sin that way because of what he says in 14 and 15. So why has Jesus used this term debts for sin? We need to keep in mind that he uses it for both himself and for us. So this indebtedness is true when we sin against God, but it's also true towards us when people sin against us. Whatever he's talking about, this indebtedness, it relates to both circumstances. Now, I think what would be helpful is to understand the Old Testament idea of guilt and guilt offerings. The Old Testament had this view of the holiness of God. It pictured that holiness in different ways, but the holiness of his creation, the holiness of different things, so that if you did something wrong, inappropriate, it desecrated what was holy. It damaged what was holy. You owed God some compensation for damaging his stuff. So the guilt offering was all about compensation for damages done. Very similar to what they would have to do if they wronged somebody else. If you wrong somebody else, you owe them for that wrong that you've created. You need to compensate them, to return to them what you had taken, whether that was property or honor. So the idea is that when we sin, we have damaged something that needs to be repaired. We are owing the person something. We owe them something because of our sin. And one of the things that does show us is that sin is not just my own personal problem. Sin affects other people and it affects God. There is some restitution required for my sin. It's not just, well, it's no big deal. I just did the wrong thing. No, our sin affects others interpersonally, but especially God. We owe God when we sin against him. We have profaned his holy world. We have damaged his creation, and we have to render something for those damages. Even if we don't acknowledge that we belong to God, even if our sin, you say, well, this is a completely personal sin. You don't belong to God. You're still damaging his stuff in treating yourself the way that you're not supposed to. So there is an effect on our sin. We are in constant need of this forgiveness, of this debt that we owe God. And we can only be assured of it, he says, if we reflect forgiveness in our life as well. And we'll talk more about that in a second. For now, just understand that we are in constant need of forgiveness. Now, it's true that Jesus provides forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, future sins on the cross. But there is a relational side to this. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The we there are the believers John is writing to. There is a relationship that is marred by our sin. Even though we are in Christ, we have our salvation secure, we have affected our communion with the Father, and we need to confess our sin. And so we need to do that daily. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But we're not just reactive to sin. So Jesus directs us to be proactive. In the next thing that he says, he teaches us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we see that kind of wording, we think, okay, now you got to explain this because it obviously can't mean what it looks like it means. I mean, God does not lead us into temptation. Well, keep your finger here in chapter 6 and just turn over to chapter 4 of Matthew. First verse. It says there, Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, that's God the Spirit, into the wilderness to what? To be tempted by the devil. So yes, God does lead us into temptation. And we need to understand that does not mean that he tempts us. That's not saying that he tempts us. To lead us into temptation is not the same as tempting us. James is very clear. God does not tempt us. But God is in control. If we are tempted, it was part of God's plan. Everything that happens to believers, according to Romans 8:28, happens for our good. God has a purpose for everything that happens to you. Understand what that means. Nothing random happens to you. All of it has a purpose. God's not just spinning plates everywhere trying to keep everything going. He has a plan. He's working out that plan, as Joseph says, through everything you experience, even through the wicked intentions of others. So if you're tempted, and we are tempted, God had planned that. So that means that he is the one that we go to because he's in charge of even our temptations, what we experience. Jesus is really directing us to acknowledge our frailty, our fallibility, our weakness. We should never arrogantly prod on the devil, say, "Bring it, I'm ready." That is just stupidity. Jesus is saying we should recognize our situation. We should not want to experience the temptation of the world and our sinful flesh and the devil. And instead, we're asking God to deliver us from that, from the evil that surrounds us. And we're asking for that ultimately because we don't want to sin. We don't want to sin. We recognize that we're weak and we don't want to sin. So not only are we asking for forgiveness when we do sin, reacting to the sins that we do, but we want to proactively pray to God that we don't want to sin. Don't lead us into situations in our weakness where we will sin. Provide that deliverance that we need from that. Notice how Jesus views his world with these petitions here. He views a world where needs are determined by God from start to finish. That our circumstances are determined by God from start to finish. That's the only reason why you would ask Jesus for these things. You ask him for these things because he's able to actually provide. Now, if you think that everything that happens, that God really can't be in control of these things, you realize that somebody is in control. We say that, well, you know, that just happened because that person did that thing. That person is now in control. If you want a world in which humans are in control, more power to you, but why are we asking God for things that ultimately people are in charge of? Either humans are in charge or God's in charge, ultimately. You can't actually have both. You can try. That doesn't mean we're not responsible. So you might ask, well, you know, why should we pray if God's in that much charge? Well, we should do that because just as God is in all these other situations, he has planned for us to pray. He's planned for us to receive things through prayer. Just like the little story with Diggory and Polly. They didn't have because they didn't ask. Did Aslan know they needed it? Yes. God knows what we need, but we are responsible to ask for that. If we pray and receive, that was what God was planning for. If we don't pray and don't receive, that was what God was planning for. But again, this is not something that should be discouraging. It should be encouraging. We should be encouraged that God actually is someone we can go to with confidence that no matter what we ask, he can provide. There's nobody else that is in charge of our circumstances. God is. So we can go to him and we can be confident. And again, in no way does that mean that we're mindless robots. No, we're responsible for our actions entirely and completely. What we do is what we do because we do it. We have to be willing to say both of those things are true. So that's the way that Jesus describes it here. Other thing that you should notice about this prayer is that it's plural. So even though Jesus doesn't say anywhere in this prayer to pray for others, other believers and their circumstances, the wording here suggests that we do pray for others. He says from the very beginning, our Father. There's a very corporate sense to this prayer. So even though these are personal requests, we can pray them for each other. And we can do that together here at church. We pray corporately. When I pray up here, when others pray, we are right to pray for each other corporately. That's another thing that is modeled in this prayer where Jesus says, pray our Father. We can pray these things together. We can pray this actual prayer. We can do that. Repeating these words is not wrong. You can pray this prayer. If you mean it, you can pray this together. Or we can pray according to this kind of model that we have. We can pray in the same thinking together, praying for each other. Now, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version or some others, you do have at the end of verse 13 this doxology that reads, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That was a common way to end a prayer in the synagogues. They would pray publicly. They had public prayers that they had memorized, and they would end those with the doxology. Well, the church did the same thing. Very early, they began praying this prayer together, and they would end with a doxology. And eventually, that doxology kind of made its way into the text. You can imagine a copyist who goes to church regularly. He's reading these words. Automatically in his mind, what he reads next is the doxology that he always prays in church. So he just wrote it in. So it's not wrong, it's not bad, but it's not actually part of what Matthew recorded. So it is a fine thing to do, but I'm just going to move on. What Jesus taught so far, though, was that God, that when we talk to God, we should have the right attitude, the right focus on God, the right dependence on God. And we also see here at the end that we should talk to God with the right life lived in front of God. We should recognize that our life needs to match the relationship we say that we have. We need to live before God in his presence in a way that fits with what we're actually praying. Look at verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." When you read this, it almost sounds like this is how you deserve forgiveness. If you forgive, then you then deserve forgiveness. That's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus has been very clear, and he continues throughout Matthew to be very clear, that his true followers are those who sacrificially follow in his steps. It's not how we deserve forgiveness, it's the evidence that we are forgiven, followers of Jesus. So later in Matthew, Jesus is going to illustrate this idea of forgiving in the same way, or being forgiven in the same way that we forgive. He illustrates it through the parable of the unforgiving servant. Many of you remember that parable about this slave who, in the ancient world, slavery was not the same. Slavery, you could be a doctor or a lawyer, and you were a slave still. And so these slaves, they were going to be called to account by their master to give their debts. And this slave had incurred a debt that was way beyond anything that he could possibly repay. And so the master is going to do what you did in that case, sell the wife and kids and throw them in jail until he could pay back what he'd done. Well, that was never going to happen. And so this slave pleads on the good mercy of his master. He pleads, "I'll pay you back." He's never going to pay him back, but he pleads that way. And his master takes pity on him, mercifully forgives him a debt he could never have paid. And then this same slave comes around the corner and he sees a slave that owes him an amount of money, much smaller, and he grabs him by the throat and chokes him and says, "You need to pay me back," and he does not forgive the debt. And when the master finds out, he takes the wicked slave and throws him into jail. Now, we look at a parable like that and we want to take it very literal, as though God can forgive us and then not forgive us. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that as a forgiven servant, your life necessarily must match the forgiveness you've received. That those two go together. And you'll notice in this case, the picture is as though the master's forgiveness comes first. In the prayer, it sounds like the master's forgiveness comes later. Well, both are true. We are forgiven in Christ now, and we will see that experienced when we stand before the judge someday, and he declares our sins to be forgiven. But the reality is that's only true if we are the sort of folks who actually live a life that reflects that forgiveness. We cannot think that we can get the blessings of being Jesus' disciples without having the life that it demands. It's not that you're working towards being a disciple, but if you really are a disciple, then you need to live like a disciple. Paul's going to go on to explain this. Other apostles explain this in greater detail. We have the Spirit of God at work in us, making us this way, transforming us into the image of Christ. So true believers will be reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. They're going to have forgiveness. They're going to be able to do that. But the key is to recognize what true, genuine discipleship looks like. It involves you reflecting the forgiveness that you've received. So don't call yourself a Christian and refuse to forgive. That leads us to another truth, and that's that this prayer is only for those who are genuine believers. It's not something that somebody who doesn't have this relationship with the Father should pray. It's only for those who have experienced this forgiveness, who have this relationship with the Father. The reality is we show that by following Christ. We're going to face our judge someday, and we're going to know then whether or not we really are forgiven, whether we really are in good standing and have this relationship with the Father. And if we do not, we will be forced to pay for our sin in full. And we know what that means. That means eternity in hell. Now, when you recognize that, when you recognize I am a sinner, I do not do these things. I don't forgive. I hold grudges. Jesus has already said what we need to do. We repent of that. We don't want to be that way. And we trust in his death and resurrection. We repent and believe. We're trusting in Jesus because we know we could never be righteous enough to do that. And then we follow him. It's based, though, purely, completely on turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus, his salvation. So if you recognize that you're a sinner who is, well, you've been relying on the good things that you do, but you know that you do these other things wrong, know that that's never going to be good enough. Doesn't matter what people have told you before. Any sin would invalidate any goodness that you think you're doing. And without the Spirit of God at work in your heart, no good deed is actually good. It's self-serving. What you need to do is in sorrow, recognize that you're a sinner and call on Jesus to save you. Say, Jesus, I'm trusting in what you did, who you are, for my right standing with God. Now, if we've professed that, if we've repented and believed, there's still this test of genuineness of our profession, the genuineness of our state. Do we forgive others? You might say, you don't understand what this person has done to me. If you say that, my response would be, well, then you don't understand what you've done to God. Now, I understand people are terrible. There are terrible things that people have done to other people. Terribly wicked things. And you could think that because these things are so bad that they've done worse to you than you've done to God. But it's not true. It's just our own sinful way of thinking because we have nullified. We've thought that our sin is just, it's not that bad. That's the problem. Reality is what we have done to God in our unfaithfulness to him, in the way that we worship other things instead of him, in the way that our lives reflect very often an adulterous relationship with God, that kind of reality, our lives, what we've done to God is greater than anything anyone has done to us. Now, if you look at that and you say, well, I just don't know how I can do it. I don't think I can forgive this person. You're right. You can't forgive the person. But God can bring that about in your life. So the key is when you face something that you just think, I don't know if I can forgive that person, you need to depend on God for the grace to do what you can't do. Just like you depend on him for everything, you're depending on him to make your heart what it should be towards this sinner. You can't do it on your own. You need to ask God to give you the grace to forgive. So as Christians, we need to look to God constantly in prayer. We can't treat God in these pagan ways. There is a right way and a wrong way to pray. And Jesus has taught us the right way. We should talk to God with the right attitude, the right focus, the right dependence, the right life. We need to think about God the right way. He's our loving Father. We need to make Him the priority, not putting ourselves first. We need to recognize how much we need Him for everything. And we need to have a life that matches the relationship that we say we have. That's how to pray to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so aware that we are unworthy. It seems at times that that's a bad feeling, and yet, Father, you want us to know you to the point that we recognize what it means for us. You are a holy God. You are a righteous God. You are a gracious and loving God, Father. We want other people to know that. We want your glory to spread through people that recognize your holy name and who want to live in light of that. We want to see your kingdom rule. We want to see your will being done. Father, we want that to be true in us first and foremost. We want to be ones who reflect this understanding, knowing you as you are. And Father, we are those who are desperately in need. And as we bring our request to you, Father, please give us the eyes to see what a need is versus a want. That we would see how far-reaching this is, that it is a daily need that we need to rely on you for. And Father, I pray that we would truly have the same kind of attitude and focus towards our sin that we often do for our physical needs. That we would desperately need you when we recognize our own sin, that we need your forgiveness, and that we also recognize that we need your grace so that we do not sin. Father, make us the kind of people that recognize just how desperately we need you, and that we would come to you and talk to you about our needs, knowing that you're the God who can do these things. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You are in charge of this world. Help us to recognize that. Father, if there are those who don't know you, we want even now for them to know your holiness, to recognize it, to respond to it with repentance and faith in Jesus. And for us again, Father, grant us the wisdom to see areas where we need to change, even as we close with this song. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. Let's sing Majesty one more time as we're dismissed today. Focusing on the Lord's majesty. Sing it with me. Majesty. Worship His majesty.
Something slightly different, but not to negate anything that I said. I do want us to, let's just say the Lord's Prayer. We'll pray. You can close your eyes. If you mean it, say it. And if you want to talk to me more about this relationship with the Father, please stay after. But we will, I'll go ahead and include the doxology at the end. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You're dismissed.